All right, next, if you will, turn with me to the last. This is the last parsha now in the book of Numbers. Starts in Numbers, or Bamidbar, in the wilderness, chapter 33. And it says in the King James, these are the stages, these are the journeys, these are the travels. These basically are the Messiah of the children of Israel, by which they went forth out of the land of Mitzrayim, or Egypt, by their hosts under the hand of Moshe and Aaron. And it says in verse 2 that Moshe wrote down where they went, all their going, stage by stage, by the commandment of Yahuwah. And I'm going to go through some of this. I'm not going to read the entire portion. What we're going to do is kind of summarize this last portion. And I also want to spend some time talking a little bit about the Haftorah tonight, because it's also one of the ones that I think is not only one of my favorites, in the sense that it is so key to understanding much of the rest of Scripture from a truly Hebraic standpoint, and particularly in terms of where we are today. But, of course, like I said, it connects. It's got so much to do with what is going on right now. In any case, Moshe wrote down all their goings forth, stage by stage, by the commandment of Yahuwah. And basically, if you add up all these, the sages will say, well, there's 42 of them. 6 times 7, interesting number, lots of significance. That number is going to show up a number of times in Scriptures. And I can't help but think, you know, even in things like, what's that sci-fi epic, Douglas Adams wrote it. I can't think of the name of it. Thanks for All the Fish is the second book. Anyway, it's kind of a weird comedy thing, but he says the answer to life, the universe, and everything is 42. Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Thank you. I was just having a brain freeze there for a second. So, I will go through the first one or two. It says here, they journeyed from Ramses in the first month. On the 15th day of the first month, and we know that's right around the time of Pesach, obviously, on the morrow after the Passover with the children of Israel, they went out with a high hand in sight of all the Egyptians. Then it goes on to tell us, while the Egyptians were busy burying those folks that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh had smitten among them, even all their firstborn, and upon their gods also, whom Yahuwah had executed judgments, or shoftim. So what Rashi says there is kind of interesting. I think this too fits with the theme that I'm going to focus on tonight. That's why I wanted to make sure I mentioned this. Rashi in his comments just says the Egyptians were preoccupied. They had something else on their mind as all of this was going on. Obviously, they lost the firstborn of all their houses. This was a big deal. They were clearly had other things going on. And what's interesting about that is, if you think of it this way, the people of Israel were literally hidden in plain sight. And I look out at what's going on around the world today, and I think, you know, people are concerned. You got this technological super state. Big Brother watches. Big Brother listens to everything. How could it possibly be, you know, that any flesh survives what's coming? And when you if you look and you see what we've got technologically already, wow, that's different, right? People couldn't possibly sneak out like that. Hey, never underestimate that the creator of the universe has a plan. He's got things worked out. If he says he'll hide us, he'll hide us. And he'll probably do it in plain sight. And so it's an interesting observation. And, of course, he pointed it out right here towards the end of Numbers, the end of the narrative portion in the Torah, why he did what he did and what's going on. So we get the rest of the journey. They journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, interesting name. They journeyed from there to Etham on the edge of the wilderness, and so forth and so on, through a whole bunch of other places until eventually they ended up at where they are today, at the point at least where we're reading this story. And somewhere around verse 50 in the chapter, it says, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Moshe in the plains of Moab by the Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the B'nai Israel, say to them the following, when you pass over the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan, then, here's what you're going to do. You are going to drive out. Yerah is the Hebrew word there, and appears a couple times in these verses. You're going to drive out all the inhabitants of this land from before you and destroy. And this word, too, appears more than one time. You're going to destroy all their figured stones. Destroy all their molten images. And I guess we have a slight variation. You're going to demolish all of their high places. you get the idea that he doesn't like these things, and you're going to take care of them. And then you're going to drive out the inhabitants of the land that dwell there, for I have given you the land to possess it. Then he goes through the idea that you're going to inherit this land by lot according to your families, based on the size of the tribes. We've been taking the numbering throughout this book. And then verse 55 has kind of an interesting prophecy, literally. If you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. And of course we know that they failed in a few cases, didn't quite get them all. If you don't do this, then those that you let remain will be as thorns in your eyes and pricks in your sides, and they will harass you in the land wherein you dwell. And it'll come to pass that what I had thought to do unto them, so will I do unto you. And as we know, there are multiple exiles that follow in the rest of Scripture. Verse 34. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh spoke to Moshe, and he said, command the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, and we're fixing to do that, this shall be the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance. Now what they're going to do in chapter 34 literally is lay out the borders of the new land. And I'm not going to go through all the borders. There's lots and lots of scholarly discussion about where these borders are. But the one thing that is in pretty general agreement is that the actual borders that are promised here have never yet been completely fulfilled, right? Everybody already knows that, probably? Give me some ones. I think probably most of you have heard that, but if you haven't, give me a two. In other words, even though the kingdom expanded, and it reached probably about the time of Solomon, the maximum extent, after that, of course, it was divided. We're going to talk about that in a second. But it never quite reached these borders that were talked about. And obviously, what that suggests is that there'll be a future time of fulfillment when it will. So I've got a few twos, mostly ones. And the one is if you've heard the fact that the borders that are promised here have never yet in history been actually fulfilled. Okay, so I got mostly local ones. So that's good. All right, so then in verse 17, it says, after laying out some of the borders and discussing the two half-tribes and the tribe that received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River, Yod-Heh-Vav, he continued to speak to Moshe, and he said, here are the names, Shemot, the names of the men that are going to take possession of the land for you. Of course, we have Eleazar, the priest, Joshua, son of Nun. He's the fellow that is going to lead them into the land. Eleazar, the high priest. And then you're going to get one prince from each tribe to take possession of the land. And here are the names of those. Obviously, from Judah, we have Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and so forth. Tribe of children of Simeon, Shemuel, and of Benjamin. And each of the names of each of the ten are listed in the rest of the chapter. These are they, it says in the end of the, chapter 34, whom Yahuwah has commanded to divide the inheritance unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 35, he goes on and says, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession some cities to dwell in. Open land around the cities you will give to the Levites. These cities they'll have to dwell in. And the open land around them shall be for their cattle and for their substance for all their beasts. The open land about the cities you're to give to the Levites shall be from the wall of the city outward, 1,000 cubits all around. So 1,000 cubits is about 1,800 feet or about a quarter mile all around the city. Then you're to measure without the city from the east side 2,000 cubits, and then 2,000 cubits on the other sides with the city in the middle. This is to be additional open land. And these cities which you give to the Levites, they're going to be, first of them, we're going to be six cities of refuge. And these are things for the manslayer to flee to. We're going to talk about this a bit more in a second. Beside them, we got, take a guess, how many other cities? Can you say 42? 42 other cities. So the total will end up being 48 cities. So we got the original six plus 42 more with their open land around them. These are to be for the possession of the children of Israel. And basically they're going to be scattered so that from each tribe there will be some of these cities of refuge in the vicinity. And now we're going to get these interesting commandments having to do with murder or manslaying. The murders can be either intentional, what we would call first-degree murder with malice aforethought, everything on down to an accident, which is the result of negligence, and therefore there's culpability, or all the way down to just what, nowadays they call it an act of God, something that would have been unforeseen and unavoidable. Nobody's fault. But you're to point these cities of refuge, says verse 11, that anyone who slays somebody, the manslayer, killing anyone through error may flee there. Now, there's a lot of detail in here. The cities are for refuge from the avenger. Why? Well, because there's an avenger of blood. The idea is somebody kills somebody, and their kith and kin may come after them. And they will have every right, basically, to kill these folks. And it goes on to tell us there's going to be three cities on each side of the Jordan, land of Canaan, for the children of Israel and for the settler that lies among them. These cities are for refuge. Anyone that kills any persons who are error can flee hither. Then there's more detail. Like I said, if he smite someone with an instrument of iron so that he dies, well, that person is clearly a murderer. You get the gist? You smite somebody with an instrument of iron, like a hammer or a sword, you got to argue there was intent there. This is a murder, and he shall be put to death. If he smites someone with a stone, well, then he too is a murderer. He deserves death. If he smites him with a weapon of wood, he too is a murderer. He's put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He literally has the ability to do this, put him to death. And if he thrust him of hatred or hurled anything at him or lied in wait so that he died or smote him with his hand so that he died, he that smote this person shall surely be put to death. The details basically are going to describe culpability. And what are the things that we're going to do? So I've got a nice summary here. This is from Rabbi Noson Weiss of what the next chapter sets out and how these cities of refuge work. And it's something like this. Basically, the idea is that if somebody perpetrates a homicide, whether they are guilty of murder, as the scripture just told us, they used an instrument of iron or a stone or whatever, or if it was an accident, they are to flee immediately to the cities of refuge. You do this so that you don't get whacked along the way. This applies to all homicides, again. And the only exception is something which is so clearly a total accident that everybody that sees it and knows it says, okay, look, there's no culpability here. This poor guy just happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that's it. So then what happens is that the perpetrator is to be returned to face judgment in the court. And this is in the venue where the act was committed. And actually, you know, this is very similar. You can almost figure that the clause in the Constitution, of course it's now ignored, that says that the trial should be in the state and district wherein the crime shall have been committed. Same concept. Bring them back to where the person is tried. And if they are found to be guilty of murder, what does it require? Well, let everything be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? Then that person is executed. If the court says instead, nope, this homicide was a result of a freak accident, unforeseeable, then that person is exonerated, and he can go back to his normal life. All is, again, right with the world. But now we got this middle ground. If the homicide is a result of something that should have been foreseen, in other words, there was negligence involved, knew or should have known, right? Nowadays, an obvious example would be drunk driving. You kill somebody because you're driving drunk, that's negligent homicide. There is culpability there. And in the case of what would happen in the as the people are entering the land, if the avenger of blood gets a hold of the person outside the city of refuge, he's a goner. And if in fact it turns out that the accident was negligence, then he flees again to the city of refuge in order to avoid being killed, and the fellow still has the right to do so. The blood, the kith and kin can, if they catch him outside the city, do that. Then the perpetrator of that homicide is to remain in that city of sanctuary, these cities of refuge, until the point at which the high priest, the local high priest, who held office when the bad thing happened, finally dies. Might be years, might be decades before that happens. If he leaves the city of sanctuary any time before then, he is at risk. He is safe only in the confines of that city of refuge. And as I'm thinking about that, and as I was putting these notes together tonight, this idea of safety and of a place of sanctuary is interesting. Let's just say it's a theme that I think may come around again. And finally, if it was reckless disregard for human life, again, the worst kind of negligence, any idiot would have known that you don't do that. And or if it was premeditated murder. Yeah, by design. Or if there's not enough evidence, what we would now call circumstantial evidence or only one witness, then even the cities of refuge aren't good enough. And the avenger of blood literally has the ability to whack them anywhere. So it's an interesting setup. Interesting set of observations. I guess once again, a couple things. Some of you may have heard this. It is said that if you have a court, you know, a Sanhedrin, the court that was to conduct these hearings, and this went on for obviously centuries, and that court sentenced somebody to die more often than about once in every 7 years, it was called a bloody court. Yeah, it was considered to be a lot. Okay. In other words, this was a really, really severe penalty to sentence someone to death. And the interesting observation, this too is one of those things I remember having looked at several midrashim during the course of the week, pointing out, you know, the idea of capital punishment is a deterrent. It's not supposed to be used. If people know that if you do something stupid or if you do something deliberate, you're going to be caught, and if the court doesn't get you, the avenger of blood will. That is a pretty severe sanction. And unlike today, when, you know, if somebody is full of gang tattoos and comes across a border and then they get a free ticket anywhere in the country that they want, and then they can go to Chicago or New York where they find the killing fields are ripe and ready for them, it's a whole different deal. So you got to suspect that there were probably a whole lot less homicides per capita when there was justice and it was swift and sure. And if the court wasn't able to return a guilty verdict, for any of those reasons we've already talked about, and one had to either spend the rest of their life, if they were adjudicated innocent, in a city of refuge up until the high priest died, or worse, they get caught outside of there. Again, that's a pretty amazing deterrent. I got the comment on the screen. Give me some more information, Kevin. What you're thinking is, I know I've read through this, and there is some discussion on some of those. Some aspects. So tell me what you're thinking specifically, and I'll see if I can answer the question. I know it takes a little bit of typing. Meanwhile, let's we'll continue on. We'll come back to that, and I think I know where you might be headed because I know the area where there's some discussion anyway. Oh, did I say that a person could be killed if there was only one witness? I should have said could not be killed if there was only one witness. So if I said that, I apologize. Yeah, only one witness is not enough. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three or more witnesses. So basically, only one witness is not enough. So if I said that, I apologize. Okay, yeah, good. Chapter 36 has to do with the heads of the houses of the family of the children of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, of the families of the son of Joseph, came near. They spoke to Moshe, and they said, Yod-Heh-Vav has commanded my Lord to give this land for inheritance, and we were supposed to give our inheritance, the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And essentially what this is going to say is having to do with the marriage of the female heirs. So this is the thing that the daughters of Zelophehad had said. They can be married to whom they think best, but let it be into the family of the tribe of their father. In other words, they decided they wanted to keep the inheritance within the tribes that they were. So that way no inheritance of the children of Israel is removed from tribe to tribe. So that the children of Israel shall cleave every one to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Now, there's clear lines of inheritance whenever we're talking about the males that are hearing. But when it comes to a daughter in any of the tribe of the children of Israel, they want this inheritance, again, to stay in the family so that no inheritance removed from one tribe to another. That way they cleave to what they have. So, even as Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh commanded Moshe, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. And they were married to their father's brother's sons, into the families of the sons of Manasseh, son of Joseph, so that their inheritance too remained in the family of their father. Yeah, they married Mishpacha. These are the commandments, it says, last verse in the book, and the ordinances, Torot, right? Not law so much as the instructions, and the instructions consist of statutes, judgments, and commandments. And here are ha-mitzvot ve-ha-mishpatim, the commandments and the ordinances which Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh commanded Moshe to give to the B'nai Israel at the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And at this point, it's an interesting tradition, and I don't remember the exact quote, but it basically boils down to Chazak, Chazak. And it's often done as kind of a prayer or an invocation when the Torah reading is finished. I'm not real big on tradition, but some traditions are okay. But the reason why I mentioned this one at this time, because it makes sense here, this is the end of what is called the most of the narrative portion. In other words, when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see a lot of restatement of the instruction. There is a little bit of restatement of some of the things that happened. But at this point, in the narrative, what we find is children of Israel are fixing to go into the land. And then really, the rest of the story picks up in the book of Joshua as they go in and conquer the land and do the things that they're told. But the book of Joshua begins with this same commandment. It's repeated at least three times in chapter 1. Be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. Chazach, chazach, chazach. And I think that still fits today. As we look at what's coming, it's very important for us to remember that. Chazach. Thank you. There it is on the screen from Kevin. Chazach, chazach, veni, zazech, chazach. And it's three variations on the theme of Chazak, if you will. Veni Chazek. Chazak, Chazak, Veni Chazek. That's a hard one, but the key is Chazak. Be strong and of good courage. All right, we've got a few more minutes, and what I want to do is talk just a bit about the Haftorah portion for tonight as well. And you'll see in a second why that is, because it comes from the book of Jeremiah. Last week's portion, I think was last week, but very recently anyway, we talked about Jeremiah chapter 1. Here we're finishing up in the next section with chapter 2, and the New King James Study Bible has this subheading here, God's Case Against Israel. Yeah, it's not a bad way to put it. Moreover, it says, the word of Yahuwah came to me, this is the prophet speaking, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Yahuwah. Now, I won't read the whole thing, but I'm going to kind of hit some of the highlights of this chapter and into chapter 3. It says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. This is the Almighty hearkening back to the good old days, if you will, when you went after me in the wilderness, Bamidbar, and the land not sown. Israel was set apart to Yahuwah, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then he goes on and he says the following, and this is really interesting. It kind of prefaces, I will suggest, where we are today, too. Hear the word of Yahuwah. O house of Yaakov, and all the families of the house of Israel. Wait a second. Okay, house of Yaakov. Sometimes, oftentimes, when Scripture talks about Jacob as opposed to Israel, it's referring to something, if you will, in more of a man-oriented capacity. That's kind of the way that I often read it, whereas Israel is the spiritual seed. It's not always 100%, because sometimes you'll see some other implications in there. But certainly it does sound like we're somehow talking about two houses, the house of Jacob and all of the families of the houses of Israel. Well, that would be the sons, the multiple kingdoms that spring from him. What injustices have your fathers found in me, capitalized, he asks, that they have gone far from me? They followed after idols. They've become idolaters. And the rest of this chapter is talking about this fact that they, these sons of Jacob, the house of Jacob, the physical house, all the families have fallen into idolatry. They've forgotten him who brought them up out of the land of Mitzrayim. Therefore, it says in verse 9, I'm going to bring charges against you, and I'll bring charges against your children's children. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory, he says, for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid, and be very desolate, says Yahuwah. For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they themselves have hewn cisterns, broken cisterns that are unable to hold water. So basically, they got two sins. They've forsaken him, and they've done something that is in his place that doesn't work anyway. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? A lot of bad stuff is forecast to happen. The young lions roared at him. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Well, we know that all of this has come to pass. And I will suggest that history repeats itself and that a lot of these things would seem to be on the horizon. Your own wickedness, verse 18 and 19 says. This is the one that I've got highlighted here and I wanted to focus on for a second. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings, your meshubot, I guess would be the plural. Your backslidings will rebuke you. And the root, of course, there, right? Recognize it? Shuv. Like teshuva? Meshuba? Backslidings. You're going the wrong way. In other words, there's a teshuva that returns to him, and there's a backsliding that's going the wrong direction, opposite direction. And these things, your own wickedness and these backslidings, will rebuke you. So therefore know and see all this is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken Yahuwah Eloheka. Because the fear of me is not in you, says Yahuwah Zevaot, Lord God of hosts. And then he goes on to say, you've played the harlot. You've done all kinds of things. You can't even clean yourself up. Your iniquity is marked before me, he says. And then still, you go on and say, well, I'll paraphrase it, really stupid stuff, like I'm not polluted. I've not gone after the Baals, the lords of this world. He uses some pretty colorful metaphors. Basically, you're a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs in the wind in her desire at her time of mating, looking for something. This isn't going to go well for you. Verse 27 is a little bit more of an indictment. As a thief is ashamed, or at least should be ashamed, when he's found out. Now, if he goes to Washington, that doesn't seem to happen. But, honest thieves are ashamed when they're found out. So is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their priests and their princes and their prophets. Listen to this. They say things like the following. Now, doesn't this sound a little bit to you, if I read this, like what is taught in the schools today? They call it evolution. They say things like saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in their time of trouble, they'll say to these things, arise and save us. But where, says the king of the universe, where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me when you've transgressed against me? In vain I've chastened your children, they didn't listen to correction, and all of this other bad stuff has happened. You're not going to prosper, is how chapter 2 ends. Now, chapter 3 is one that I will frequently talk about. This is the one where we see this metaphor. And it begins like this. If a man divorces his wife, they say, and she goes from him and becomes another man's. Remember, divorces, she has been given a get and put away. If that happens, may he return to her again? Wouldn't that land be greatly polluted? But, says the king of the universe, you have played the harlot with many lovers. This is adultery. Yet, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, return to me. See, look around. Where have you not lain with all kinds of men? By the road, you've sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. You've polluted this land with your harlotries, your wickedness. So, drought has happened. The showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not, from this time, cry to me, my father, you're the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? We're going to get an answer to that. This is now the prophet speaking. Yahuwah said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen the backsliding things Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain. She's committed harlotry on every mountain under every green tree and played the harlot. But still, the prophet says, speaking for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, after she had done all these things, I said, return to me. But she didn't return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So here we go. We've got Jeremiah prophesying literally to both houses, the northern and southern kingdom. The split, historically, has already happened. So Israel is the name of the northern kingdom. Ezekiel gives us a similar prophecy and names these two women. But in this case, he says, return to me, to the northern kingdom of Israel. But she didn't do it. Her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a get. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot too. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry, she defiled her land and committed adultery with all kinds of things, with stones and trees. For all of this, still, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but only in pretense. And then Yahuwah says to the prophet, backsliding Israel is more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these things to the north, towards the place where Israel was. Return, backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. And I'm going to pause and remind you, backsliding Israel was later lost, right? These are the 10 lost tribes. Yeshua came and says at one point, I have not been sent except to the lost tribes of Israel. And to this day, I'm going to suggest to you that still, those lost tribes, for the most part, A, don't know who they are, and B, a lot of them are out there still committing harlotries. They got Mithras, born on December the 25th, and Ishtar, the goddess, the queen of heaven, with other names. So many harlotries and so much stuff they don't even know. Jeremiah, in a different part of his own verses, his own prophecies, says, the nations will come from the ends of the earth saying we've inherited lies. All of that, again, still, it was true then, it's true now. What does he tell her to do? Well, return to me, says Yahuwah. I won't cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. I will not remain angry forever. May it be that we're getting close to that time. Just do one thing. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against Yahuwah Eloheka, that you've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. Return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah. So we'll pause it at that point. But I think that's such an important scripture for us to remember in these times. We'll talk about the news in a few minutes. As we do that, do a comparison to these things that we've heard. How far it is that the United States and indeed the whole Western world has come. How far it is that what they would in some cases call the church has come, and how much harlotry is there, and what's been going on for literally centuries at this point. And the fact, too, that more and more people seem to be waking up. Now, I don't think it's ever going to be a majority. It's never many. It's always the few, the remnant, that return. But more and more people are beginning to ask the question. Nations coming from the ends of the earth saying, we've inherited lies. What can we do? answer. Return to me, O backsliding Israel. I won't be angry forever.